We've been a little bit out of our normal routine of studying a book of the Bible consecutively for the last couple of weeks. We've talked about the work of Christ. We began by talking about the foundational facts of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we focused attention on what response is necessary to have the benefits of his death applied to us personally. Note the foundational issue is faith. Very simple, you place your faith in the death and resurrection of the Son of God as payment in full for your sin. You don't trust him in addition to other things. You trust him alone and his finished work. We talked about the various other expressions that could be used that are involved when you have saving faith, and sometimes they're used to represent that. Repentance is always involved in saving faith. A turning to Christ, a coming to Christ, those kind of expressions all are saying the same thing. They are part of that work of saving faith. If you're going to place your faith in Christ, you would have to recognize and see yourself as God says you are, a guilty sinner. And that involves then repenting of your sin, changing your mind, if you will, about how you see yourself. Recognizing who Christ is and what he has done and placing your faith in him. So following the terms of salvation, we talked about the present work of Christ. As God's children, we want to have an appreciation of all God is doing for us in Christ and his work of redemption. And Christ didn't just come to earth, suffer and die on the cross, be resurrected, and then ascend to heaven, take his seat at the right hand of the Father, there to wait until it was time for the second coming, as though everything he would do was done, and now it was just waiting until it was time to return. And so we looked at what the Scripture said about his present work. He has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. He has taken his seat at the right hand. But that does not imply inactivity. The right hand is the place of honor, power, authority. And he is exercising that authority even today. He is sovereign. He is at work in the world. He works with the Father and with the Spirit in carrying out the purposes and plan of God. He is the head of the church in a special way. The church did not come into existence until after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, we have the beginning of the church, and he is the head of the church. We looked at passages relating to that, and his work in overseeing the church, in guiding and directing the church, the gifted individuals in the church. Every believer having been gifted by God's grace to function in the body of Christ, the church. Very key. He is an eternal high priest. He has made the sacrifice that only he could make. But his high priestly ministry continues on, not making repeated sacrifices. There is only one sacrifice for sin for all time. That work is finished and complete. But the application of that, the benefits of that finished work continue on. And that guarantees the security of every believer. We all sin even after we have trusted Christ and been born again. But that doesn't mean now that we are back to zero and lost. If that were the case, then Christ would have to die again. His death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins. When we place our faith in him, we noted, we get the benefits of that death forever. And his position as an eternal high priest makes that clear. He is in the presence of the Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he is there, and that is the evidence and the proof and all that is required. Whenever I sin, the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing me from all sin, as we looked at in 1 John chapter 1. So that's his ongoing priestly ministry. That's our sanctification. You cannot understand the doctrine of sanctification. Sadly, for a number of years, our family was part of a religious group after we were believers, and I believe these people loved the Lord, but they thought you could lose your salvation. So every time we got together, they had a call for believers who had sinned and lost their salvation to come forward to the mourner's bench and get saved again. That was an awful way to live your life. Every night you go to bed and say, "Oh, Lord, I know I haven't done all I should today, or I know I did what I shouldn't. Lord, forgive me one more time." You know, it was a failure to appreciate the wonder, the scope, the magnificence of what God has done for us in Christ. We need to appreciate that every day and realize his work is ongoing on our behalf every day. Then we talked about him indwelling the believer. And as I noted, these aren't all the things we could do a whole series on the present work of Christ, but he is indwelling the believer today. And we left off here, and I want to look at a few verses because it's important for us to be careful that we don't blur the distinction between the persons of the triune God. There are three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Those three persons together comprise the one true and living God. Now, we believe there is one God, but he eternally exists in three persons. Not saying this is something we will ever grasp fully, but we need to understand with clarity the fact that there is one God, but there are three distinct persons. Sometimes we talk in a way that confuses them. And there are times when it's not clear which person of the triune God is being talked about. But we understand it is only one person. Sometimes we have a hard time in a passage. Is this talking about the Son at work or the Father at work? Because they often do the same thing. Come to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. And look at verse 18. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. This is the last evening with them. At the end of this evening, he'll be betrayed and then crucified. He has some promises to give to them. Verse 16, I said, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Note, he makes a distinction here. He's talking about the Spirit of truth in verse 17, the Holy Spirit. They are distinct. He is another helper. And he will be in you. The end of verse 17, he abides with you, but he is going to take up residence within you. But then Jesus also promises in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Now we sometimes read this in the context and say, well, Jesus is talking about the fact, "I will come to you in the Holy Spirit." In other words, the Holy Spirit's coming is the same as my coming. But I don't think we can go there, because Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not Jesus, nor either of those the Father. So when he says, "I will come to you," I take it he is promising that he himself personally will come to them. Verse 20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. There is a clarity and distinction of persons here. The Father is distinct from the Son, but the Son is in the Father. Christ is in us, and we are in him. That's a key distinction. I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. So we're talking about distinct persons here, the Father, the Son, and the believer. We don't blur them all and say, well, you know, you can talk about them as being the same. They're not. I am not Christ. But Christ is in me, and I am in Christ. I am not the Father. Christ is not the Father. But Christ is in the Father, and we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. We see a distinction of the persons, and we want to keep that clear. You also note here, Christ is in us and we are in Christ. This gets to the doctrine of abiding. We'll see that in a moment. There's a lot of confusion among Christians about what it means to abide in Christ. That's simply another way of saying you have a relationship with Christ. You abide in him and he abides in you. It is a mutual abiding. If you don't abide in Christ, he doesn't abide in you. If he doesn't abide in you and you don't abide in him, you don't belong to him. There's no relationship there. So sometimes we talk about the doctrine of abiding as the higher life, the higher Christian life. And Christians are, when they're walking in harmony with God, then they're abiding in him. And when they are out of harmony with him, they're out of a relationship. That's not true. We are always abiding in him. He is always abiding in us. But you see here the mutual abiding. Down in verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now note this. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You can't make the we here just one of them. My Father will love him, and we will come. My Father and me will come and make our abode with that believer. Important to see, it's not just the Holy Spirit who dwells in the believer. The Father also dwells in the believer. The Son also dwells in the believer. Now, it's true, the focal point in our day is on the work of the Holy Spirit. There's more prominence given to that. Boy, you ought to understand, Christ dwells in the believer. You think, well, he's in heaven and here I am. Well, he promised he would never leave us or forsake us. He's taken up residence within us. So even though he is left with his physical presence, as God, he has taken up residence in the life of the believer. Look in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 4. And I take it this is a statement, the fact. You abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. Can there ever come a time when Christ doesn't abide in a person and he's still a saved person? This is denoting the relationship we have with Christ. He abides in us, we abide in him. He is the vine, we are the branches. Verse 5, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And if anyone doesn't abide in Christ, that means Christ doesn't abide in them. They are discarded as worthless. And important us to understand what Jesus is saying here. Some commentators, they go into all kind of gymnastics of While we're talking about fellowship here and the branches, they belong to him, but they don't belong to him. They have no relationship with him. There's no life going on. You know, it's like you go out and tape artificial flowers on a tree or a plant. There's no connection. There's no life. That's what he is saying here. Branches that have no fruit have no connection, no life connection. Because if I abide in you and you abide in me, his life is in us, as we will see. Go over to chapter 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer to the Father. I in them and you in me. Jesus saying to the Father. You see, we have been brought into a relationship of intimacy with the eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we dwell in them, and they dwell in us. And that's why verse 23 says, they may be perfected in unity. The end of verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. We are bound in that relationship. And since each of us as believers are bound in that unbreakable relationship with the living God, we are bound in a relationship with one another. So we could be perfected in unity. Because it is God at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Come over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Paul writing in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. I hope you underline this in your Bible if you haven't already. But Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. Well, he means the Holy Spirit. Then we begin to blur the distinction between the persons of the Trinity and we move toward being Unitarian. Christ is not the Father. Christ is not the Holy Spirit. Christ is a distinct person. Fully God, as is the Father, and as is the Spirit. Together they comprise the one true God. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's that ongoing work of sanctification because he lives in us. It is his character, his power that is being produced in and through us. We'll be talking about that in our study this evening in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look over to Colossians chapter 1. These are truths that can only be understood by the revelation that God gives. Here in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1, look at verse 26. Paul wants to, at the end of verse 25, fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, which is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, now has been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is this mystery that's now revealed with a fullness never before seen? Christ in you, the hope of glory. With the coming of the Son of God, the provision of redemption through his death and subsequent resurrection. Now he resides in us. And the fullness of God's power and provision is being realized. And that's why we have the hope of glory. Christ is in us. Glory is sure for us. Christ, unchanging presence, is a guarantee of our future glory. Paul put it in writing to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Sometimes you can talk about the Holy Spirit working in you. Sometimes you talk about Christ working in you. But they are distinct persons. But obviously their work overlaps. But the persons are still distinct, even though at times they do the same work. They're all three persons involved in creation. But that doesn't mean there's only one person. Important to keep the persons clear and distinct. Now, with that as sort of as an elaboration on what it means to have Christ dwelling in us, and that's what he's doing today. That's why there's never any excuse for me to fail. I'm not saying I never fail. There are never any excuses for me to fail. Because the provision is adequate. The triune God dwells in me. He dwells in you, every believer. He never fails. When I stumble and fail, it's what? Because I try to do what I cannot do in my own strength rather than in the strength he willingly provides. I never forgot what one of my professors in Bible college said. My professor preached here on occasion. This is way back in Philadelphia in the 1960s, before many of you had entered this life. But he said, you never have to sin. You never have to sin as God's child. I never have to sin. The sad thing is sometimes I do. And that ought to be a sad thing for us. But the glory in it is Christ dwells in us. I'm not lost when I sin. Why? Because his work is ongoing. He's preparing also, this present work, something we touched on, a bride. He's the head of the body of the church. Another picture is he is preparing the church as his bride. You're in Colossians perhaps still. Just back up a little bit before Philippians to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. One of the things Christ is presently doing is he is preparing a bride, which denotes something of the unique and special relationship the church has with Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as the wife of Jehovah, God the Father. In the New Testament, the church is pictured as the bride and future wife of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, we touched on this when we talked about Christ's ongoing work of sanctification, but it pictures Christ in a relationship with the church as a husband with his wife. And so, verse 23, the husband is the head of wife as Christ also is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. As the church is subject to Christ, so wives should be to their husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. The focal point of his redemption in sacrificing himself so that we could come to salvation in him and thus comprise the church so that he might sanctify her, verse 26, having cleansed her with the washing of water with the word. There is that cleansing and there's that ongoing sanctification. That's what he's doing today. That further preparation of us so that what? He might present, verse 27, himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Then he's back. So husbands also ought to love their wives, to sacrifice for what is good and best for them. That's what Christ does for the church, verse 29, because we're members of his body. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. But this has application to the physical relationship of husband and wife, as he concludes. So the picture here is of Christ functioning with the church as a husband and wife are to function in their relationship together. And it's for the sanctification of the church and the preparing of that time when, verse 27, he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Actually flowing out of that initial work he did in giving himself up for her. That work of maturing and developing so that we become more and more what we should be. The picture in Scripture is of the Oriental wedding, as many of you are aware. Back up to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just a little further toward the front of your Bible, you'll be in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, just before Galatians. You come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And note what Paul says in verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am concerned, as he goes on, that during this betrothal period, you might be found to be unfaithful. And the danger is there are other suitors have come in, if you will. False apostles teaching a corrupt doctrine, a corrupt life. So, note what Paul says here. I have betrothed you to Christ. And in the biblical times, in the pattern of wedding with the betrothal, a commitment was made between the man and the woman. Maybe between the boy and the girl, could be done at a younger age. Now that was a binding relationship, a contractual relationship, if you will. We sometimes compare it to our engagement, but it's much more binding. It could only be broken by a divorce. Remember Joseph and Mary when they were betrothed together. But before they had come together, she was found with child. Joseph was minded to put her away, use the word there, for divorce. It could only be broken by divorce. So it's a binding relationship. Paul said that happened to the Corinthians when he was used to bring them to Christ. He betrothed them to Christ. He brought them into that binding relationship with Christ. Now, the marriage is not yet consummated and formalized. There could be years that would go on before that might happen. During that time, they were to live as those devoted only to the one that they were betrothed to. But they did not have a relationship together. That was yet future. So that's the period of time we are in. We have placed our faith in Christ. That's happened in the church down since Acts chapter 2. And Christ is, if you will, forming his bride down to this present day. Everyone who places their faith in Christ is added to the bride of Christ. And his work then accomplished in cleansing and redeeming them. Now is an ongoing work of sanctification and cleansing them, purifying them, that we grow, mature, and our conduct and life becomes more conformed to the beauty of his character. Now, in the biblical time, they continued to live apart. The bride lived in her parents' home. The husband lived in his parents' home. But he was responsible during that time to be preparing a place there for his future wife. That had already been arranged. The commitment was made. So they were bound, but he was preparing a place. Would be usually at his father's place. Maybe he had worked and a certain portion had been given to him for making a place of residence and so on. This is what Jesus is talking about. Come back to John 14. So the first stage in the marriage, and we're talking about biblical time, was the formal commitment. In the parallel with the church, that's when you placed your faith in Christ. You became part of the body of Christ. The second step would be when it came time for the marriage to be formalized and consummated. Then the bridegroom would leave his father's house and come to the bride's house and get his bride to take her back to his father's house and the place he had prepared there. So in John 14, verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I mean, that's been the goal. So that just follows the picture of the second step. That he has been in his father's house, preparing the place where his bride would be brought. And the marriage would be, if you will, formalized and consummated. That's the promise there. That's what will happen at the rapture of the church. When Christ comes in the air to get his bride, to bring her to his father's house. Just two passages, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul says, I tell you a mystery. Remember, a mystery is something not before been revealed. We saw that in Colossians 1. It's expressed in Ephesians 3. It's expressed in Romans 16. It explains what a mystery is. I can't understand why some commentators and theologians are giving a definition of mystery and they just ignore what the Bible says a mystery is. It's something that hadn't been revealed before. Now, Christ in you, the hope of glory, was a mystery that hadn't been revealed before. We saw that in Colossians 1. Here's more to that mystery. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Not all believers are going to undergo physical death, but all believers are going to undergo a physical transformation. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. This perishable must put on the imperishable, the mortal must put on immortality. It is the coming of the bridegroom to get his bride. This was pictured by Jesus in the parable he told of the 10 virgins. 5 were ready for the coming of the bridegroom, 5 were not. Picturing that same pattern of a wedding where it had been arranged, now it was the time for the formalizing, but some were not prepared. And it would be followed by the wedding feast we'll talk about in a moment. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about what will happen to those who are alive when Christ comes for his bride, the church, which comprised of all those who believed in him from Acts chapter 2 down to this event. Don't blend Israel in the church. They are two distinct entities. The Jews who believe today become part of the church, the bride of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you get the other side. 1 Corinthians 15 were those alive at the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about those who have died. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain shall not go before those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. Here we have the arrival of the bridegroom. There's an order. Bride comprised of all believers in the church age. When he descends, the shout is given of the coming of the bridegroom. The dead bodies of believers come out of the grave. They're reunited in those bodies, which are glorified. And an instant following, those who are alive undergo a transformation, and together we meet the Lord in the air. This is his bride. And then he will take them to his Father's house, where he has prepared a place for them. Now, we take the Bible literally, just as it is, there is a beautiful harmony to it. Now, we're not done with the picture, because when the bride is taken, there is the formalizing of the marriage. That's what will happen when the bride is taken to heaven. Now, following the bride being taken to heaven after meeting Christ, there is the judgment of the church. Now, remember, the church must be presented before him without spot, wrinkle, holy, blameless. Colossians 1 says presented before the Father in that condition also. So there is a judgment that takes place. It's a judgment for rewards. It's not a judgment to determine eternal destiny. That has been settled. All those who are part of the bride of Christ, who have been called to meet him in the air, are his. But there are going to be rewards given out for faithfulness. Because Christ is the judge of all. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even believers, Romans 14, will give an account to the Lord. Paul told the Corinthians that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There will be rewards given out, and worthless things will be consumed and be no more. Come over to Revelation chapter 19 to pick up the picture of the bride again. And you see, Scripture is carrying this through. First step in the marriage. The betrothal, that binding commitment, we entered into that relationship with Christ when we came to place our faith in him, when we were saved, born again. We were brought into that relationship with Christ. The second step, and that is ongoing, his work of preparing that bride is ongoing now. Get her in suitable condition, the ongoing work of sanctification. The second major step is when he comes from heaven, to the Father's house, to get the bride, to take her to the place he has prepared for her in the Father's house. When we come to Revelation chapter 19, we are ready for the third step, which is the marriage supper, the celebration. Verse 7 of Revelation chapter 19. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And you could translate, the marriage of the Lamb has occurred. And the formal marriage has taken place. The bride has made herself ready, and she's clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So I say there that when the church is called, the bride of Christ, into his presence, there is, before anything else, the refining, the final purifying and cleansing, if you will, in the judgment, where we are judged for what we have done. This is what Paul's concerned. I betrothed you to Christ. I am afraid you will not be faithful to him as you need to be. And in the carrying out of what they're doing, how they're conducting themselves, in their doctrine, in their conduct, there will be a dealing with those things. We must all appear before the bema seat of Christ as believers. As Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, be judged for what has been done. Paul says, we know the fear of the Lord. We're persuading men. That is an awesome time. I'm not afraid of being sentenced to hell, but there ought to be a proper fear, reverence, recognizing the seriousness of not having been as faithful as I should. I will stand before him, and he will evaluate even the motives that I have, Paul said. But here, that's all now been done, and we are ready for all the guests to join. Remember in that parable of the 10 virgins? It was a question, who's going into the wedding feast? That's where we've come to here now. Verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're now ready for the marriage supper, which is the celebration. Those who had been joined together in a binding relationship, commitment, some time ago, biblical times, you know, could have been when they were very young. The parents entered into that agreement, but the picture there. Then the bridegroom came and got his bride, and that relationship is now formalized and consummated, if you will. Now we're ready for the celebration. And where are we here? We are ready for Christ to return to earth. Why do they say, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Because the bride is going to return with Christ to earth, and what is going to happen? There is going to be a judgment. And remember, Christ is the one who is in authority at all the judgments of Scripture. Because John chapter 5, Jesus said, the Father has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. And when he returns with his bride, there will be a judgment of all the living peoples on the earth to sift out those who are going into the coming millennium and those who will be excluded. Well, what is happening from the rapture of the church to the second coming of Christ, there's been a period of 7 years. And on the earth during those 7 years, been a time of tribulation and suffering and trial. But many people have been saved during those 7 years. We've done this study in our studies of prophecy. When Christ returns, it will be to sift out who has come to believe and who has not. Those who have not are cast into outer darkness, fire which burns with brimstone, Matthew 25, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Then we have the wedding feast, which is really the first phase of the eternal kingdom, the millennium. They are blessed who have been welcomed into the marriage supper of the Lamb. The celebration of the bride of Christ. What a unique place we have in the plan of God to be the bride of Christ and called into that relationship with him. That's the future. That's what Christ is doing today, preparing us for that time. As his people, as his church, he might come today. And all that's going to be done will be done. We will be called to meet him in the air, taken to appear before him for that judgment and evaluation and rewarding. And then we will subsequently, at the end of that seven-year tribulation, return with him. And so that's where Revelation 19 goes. Verse 11, heaven's opened and Christ descends and we come with him. And then you have the thousand-year kingdom in chapter 20, which is the first phase of the eternal kingdom. Some people say you take the Bible literally, but not prophecy in the Bible literally. I can never understand that. And once you open the door to that, you will open your door, open the door to all kind of corruption. It says six times in the first seven verses that this period of time lasts 1,000 years. The kingdom is eternal. The first phase of that eternal kingdom is 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, all sin will have been dealt with. The wicked will have been cast into hell. You have the last judgment of Scripture in verses 11 to 15. People cast into the lake of fire that will burn forever and ever and ever. Just as we, the bride of Christ, have a glory that will never, ever end, for those who do not believe, they will have a suffering that will not end. Oh, I just can't believe God would do that. Well, you know, things aren't real because we believe them or don't believe them. They are real. We either believe the truth or we don't believe the truth. God cannot lie. We understand what God has done for us, what he continues to do in and for us. We ought to rejoice every day. We are destined for glory. Well, you see, unfolding in the world and the turmoil on the news this morning, 20 people killed in a terrorist thing in Florida. We say, oh, what's happening? What's going to happen? And we don't know who we're going to vote for in the next election. And what is it? Everything's under control. God dwells in you as a believer. He dwells in me as a believer. We are about his work. We don't expect the world to improve itself. God says it's not going to. It's getting worse and worse and worse. But we are fine. We sang about the God who is our rock. It's true. We are secure in him. You understand, after the first 1,000 years, when the final dealing with sin is completed, we move into the eternal phase of the kingdom. And as we've noted, you know, the kingdom goes on forever. There are going to be nations, people, I take it in physical bodies, who have trusted Christ during that 1,000 years and will go into the eternal phase of the kingdom in their physical bodies. Believers who went into the kingdom, into the 1,000 years in their physical bodies, will still be alive. Because I think Scripture indicates that people won't be dying unless Christ intervenes because of sin. And that's why they said, you know, someone who dies at only 100 years of age will be recognized as one who was under the curse of God, because they're considered just a child, but they were judged. Look in Revelation 22. He showed me a river of water of life, clear as crystal, coming out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You see, God and the Lamb. The deity of Christ clearly here, sharing with the Father. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding in its fruit in every month. You see, here we are in eternity. We have the tree of life. What does the tree of life remind you of? Genesis chapter 2. Everything was great. But Adam sinned. And the fruit of the 12 months, we still have cycles going on of months. 12 months, we're in eternity. We seem to get the idea we'll be in eternity and I guess we'll just be floating around with the angels. No, we're going to be going on in a kingdom which is eternal. The leaves of the tree were for the healing, or literally the health of the nations. The health of the nations. There are nations. They can come up to the New Jerusalem, freely partake of the tree of life, indicating that they have eternal life, similar to Adam and Eve. You know, if they hadn't disobeyed God, eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and subsequently eaten of the tree of life, they'd still be living today. Children would still be being born today. There just would have never been any sin. You know what we do? We pick up at the end of Revelation, the devil and sin cannot frustrate the purpose and plan of God. As it would have been if sin never entered in, by the grace of God, Christ has intervened and provided redemption. The sad thing to this day is with all that God has done, there are still people who aren't saved. I mean, when you think about it, they say, well, I have my beliefs. Read the last chapter. You know, they had a horse race this weekend. I'm not into horse racing, but I saw in the paper that they did another horse race. You know, different parts of the world with the time. Somebody had a video of it, and this person's going in to bet on the horse that came in last. You say, oh, no. The race has been run. It's over. We have it. Oh, no, don't bother me. I'm going to bet. I know my thinking's as good as yours. Well, you can bet on what you want, but you lose. Here God said, here's how it's all going to come out. God wins. And all that belong to him by his grace share in his victory. But make no mistake, God is just as clear. There is no hope outside of the provision God has made in Christ. There will not be one person who has ever been saved any other way than the way that God has provided, through faith in his provision. And keep in mind, you can attend this church. You don't get saved by attending this church. What I hope you hear is the message that will save you if you will believe it. Christ died for your sins. He was raised from the dead. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of our salvation. Thank you, Lord, that your work on our behalf continues. Jesus Christ continues the work of bringing to completion what he accomplished with his death and resurrection, calling individuals to salvation, of purifying, cleansing, maturing, preparing the people that are his bride. Someday he will come to call to meet him in the air, to take them to the glories of heaven. Lord, in preparation, ultimate realization, for the time when we will return to earth with him to enter into a kingdom that will never end. Thank you for so great salvation. Lord, thank you for the privilege of telling others. Pray for any who are here today who don't know that Savior. This might be a day of salvation for them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.